Good morning, ECC.
Good morning.
We are continuing our three-part series of sermons on loving God this morning. Based on what Jesus said to the scribe in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And in case you weren't here last week or you don't remember, I'm going to read it once more. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Last week we saw how loving God with our heart means to love Him with the part of us that makes choices and decisions and plans. I'm very excited this morning because I get to talk to you about something that is very close to my heart, something that is my passion actually, and something that has influenced the career path that I've chosen. I'm going to be talking about what it means to love God with our mind. I firmly believe that the Bible teaches us very clearly that to be fully human as God created us and intended us to be, we need to develop our minds and the use of the faculty of thinking that God has given to each and every one of us to love Him for the good of the world. I'm not saying that we all have to be academics or intellectuals or have to go back to school. I am saying that wherever God has placed you, wherever your sphere of influence is, that we have a responsibility to honor God with our minds and by using them to think well about things that matter. I come from a tradition where serious thinking was seen as harmful to faith or detrimental to faith. And to be a good Christian meant to accept things blindly or uncritically. Maybe you've grown up in a different tradition, and for that I give thanks, but this is my own experience. And so you have to suffer a little bit today because of what I've suffered. But as I was growing up, to be obedient meant to follow without asking questions. And to obey authority meant to bypass reflection and clarification. Growing up, I rarely saw the Bible as something that developed or challenged my thinking as a person, more inspired me to wrestle with the mysteries of life. The Bible is something to be obeyed, not to be challenged, and certain topics were off limits or swept under the rug. Things like, did Adam have a belly button? Or do dinosaurs have souls? These are Sunday school teachers' worst nightmares, right? Or where did Cain find his wife? And if Jesus is God, who is he talking to when he's praying, right? Of course, these are sort of silly types of questions, but there are also deeper and more probing questions. Things like, why is there so much suffering in the world if God is good? And why did Jesus have to die for our sins? I was told, don't think about these things too much. Just do it. Just do what the Bible says. The Bible is meant to be obeyed, not to be thought about. And there was actually very little room for doubt. And people who did doubt were seen as unspiritual, maybe. Or liberal, you know, God forbid. Or lacking faith. Sunday services consisted of me leaving my brain at the door, coming in and singing a few songs, and having to endure another well-meaning sermon about how to be good. To endure another sermon about, you know, something that I already knew. And when I'm done, I go back and, you know, pick up my brain and I start living my life. Well, perhaps this is not your experience, but it was mine. My faith was very constricting. You know, it emphasized staying inside the circle and don't ask questions and don't look outside. But I think so many of us at ECC are professionals. We are teachers or lawyers or artists. We're business women and businessmen. We're bankers, maybe doctors, or we take care of the house. We're such savvy and capable people in our own respective fields. But somehow when it comes to the matters of faith, we are satisfied with being so simple-minded. Part of this, I truly believe, is because we have outsourced our theological thinking. We've left it to the pastors and the seminary professors, maybe, and the authors that we like to buy the books of. You guys figure it out, we say, and just tell us what to do. Give us the answers. Tell us how to live. But my message for us today is that we were created for so much more. You were created for so much more. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, our Bible verse, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." As I pointed out last week, this actually comes from a Jewish prayer called the Shema. Or put another way, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, isn't he? And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. But what is striking is that the original commandment in Deuteronomy did not say with all your mind. Okay, if you look at the PowerPoint slide. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 did not have with all your mind. Isn't that something? That means that this is something that Jesus has added on to the list of things that we must do. I'm not saying Jesus was an intellectual like, you know, the way we use the word today. But clearly Jesus is telling us that we need to love God with our mind also. Some New Testament scholars, they say that maybe Jesus, you know, he's not making this up, but he's using a tradition which also has this, in the list of ways to love God. But regardless, in all three Gospels that record this episode between Jesus and the scribe, Jesus uses the tradition which emphasizes loving God with our mind. The Greek word for mind here is dianoia, and it refers to the faculty of thinking, the faculty of comprehension and of reason. In other words, Jesus is saying here that in the same way that we need to love God with our heart, the place where we make choices and decisions, we need to love God with our mind, the place of our intellect, the place of our intelligence and reason. So the heart is about choices, the mind is about the process of thinking, the process of reflection, of understanding, and of working things out. As people who profess to follow Jesus, we have to hear what Jesus says. And we have to be God's ambassadors to the world, a world that needs us to be people who are not only able to think Christianly, but also people who can think well. Yeah, this is something that I emphasize in my job a lot as a seminary professor. I don't just want you to be Christian, I want you to be someone who can think well. And of course, I believe, as you can tell, I'm giving the sermon today, that faith and reason are actually compatible. And that you can actually ask tough questions and still be faithful and still trust in God. Christians are called to be people who are good and responsible thinkers, who think well about important and difficult issues. I got into a little bit of trouble this morning, but I'm going to go on and do it anyways. But I'm going to talk about the U.S. elections a little bit, okay? Okay. God put it on my heart, and do what you will with it. A lot of people, actually, you know what, I'm in so much trouble. But you know, everyone, you know, we're grown-ups, and I know you can think for yourselves. A lot of people that I knew voted for Donald Trump because of some of his Christian policies. And so for them, like I'm not saying for all people, for some people, that voting for Trump was the more Christian thing to do. Okay. And what I want to say that it's not enough for something to be Christian. We're called to use our minds and to think and to reflect and to wrestle with difficult issues. And so sometimes when our choices are reduced to, you know, the Christian thing or something that is so binary and simple-minded, that we're not fulfilling our capacity to think well about things. And so I'm not saying that voting for Trump is right or wrong. All I'm saying is that we have a responsibility as Christians to think well as Christianly, if I can put it that way. And of course, there are some Hillary voters as well who were not informed or, you know, didn't think about their choices. So I'm not saying one way or the other, just that instead of just being a Christian or in addition to just being a Christian, you have to use the faculty of thinking and reasoning that God gave you. Is that okay? Can I say that? Okay. So I'm not against Trump supporters. I'm against unthinking Trump supporters, just as I'm against unthinking Hillary supporters. Okay, I've said all the choices. I've left Bernie out of this. I think that's okay, right? I think this is one of the main reasons that the church, especially in the West, in the Western world, has seen a decline in attendance and numbers in recent decades, even though numbers are not the only way to judge the health of a church. But a lot of people are not going to church anymore. And I think this is because most people in church have stopped thinking. And in the name of faith, they think they're doing something good, that they have forsaken their God-given responsibility to be people who think well, as well as people who think Christianly. A lot of people who are looking for the deeper answers or complex, you know, answers to difficult questions are leaving the church. Rachel Held Evans, a popular Christian writer and blogger that I've talked about before, she points to research that shows young evangelicals often feel that they have to choose between intellectual integrity and their faith. They have to choose between science and Christianity. They must choose between compassion and holiness. Folks, I think these are false dichotomies. You're not just a man of faith or a woman of intellect. It's not just about Christian faith or science. People who reduce these things to such kind of dichotomies are actually, you know, making a grave mistake. Did you know that our earliest and greatest scientists were all Christians? And that they studied physics and difficult things like biology because they believed in a God who loved the world and created it. And they wanted to understand more of what God has made. This is a problem for Christianity in the West. Something that it faces at the moment. And we'll soon, this is something that we will face as well as our kids go to university. And as they wrestle with things that we don't talk about at church. I find that many people say that they believe in God and they have very strong beliefs and views about all kinds of different issues. But apart from the fact that they should hold these beliefs strongly, okay, they don't actually have many reasons for why they believe these things. They have not thought through why these are good views to have in the first place, just that they need to defend them very, you know, ferociously. Merely repeating what someone has told you without critical reflection is not faith. It's laziness. Okay? I'm going to say that again. Merely repeating what someone else has told you without thinking about it is not faith at all. It's laziness. And it leads to disaster. And it leads to harming other people in the name of faith. A New Testament scholar I really respect, his name is Craig Keener, he said this. He said, one generation's experience, or sometimes quirks, becomes the next generation's tradition. And then the following generation's legalism. Okay, I think this is a very true statement. Something that works for us and makes sense for us now, if the next generation adopts it without thinking about it, it becomes legalism. Actually, it becomes tradition, right? So you follow it because my dad said this. But then if the following generation adopts that without thinking about it and how it fits in with modern context that they face and the challenges, it turns into legalism, something that you blindly do and follow and you no longer know the reason for. As a result of some of this thinking or non-thinking, an entire generation does not know what it's doing now. Because it has embraced wholesale, without thinking or asking, the traditions of the previous generations. Yes, we need to respect and understand and learn from our traditions, from our parents and from our teachers, from our pastors. But we also need to ask tough questions and to think clearly and carefully about the context in which we find ourselves and about the challenges that we have now that did not exist before. Before we can own it, before we can appropriate it, before we can use it, we must first understand it and we need to apply it to our new situation. And so if I can say this way, real truth, capital T truth, is examinable. It embraces and is not threatened by doubt. It's strong enough that it can withstand questions and doubts. And in fact, it is only through its ability to be engaged with that real capital T truth is affirmed. And this is the only way that it is reinforced When Hebrew chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This is actually not talking about a blind acceptance of a faith you cannot examine. For those of you who, you know, who do some Bible study, what does this verse talk about? It's talking about in our difficult times, you trust God is there. You trust that God is for you and not against you, even though the circumstances say otherwise. What this verse is not saying is that faith means you can't ask questions, or faith means accepting things blindly. It is actually not enough to believe in something, because anyone can believe in anything. You have a responsibility to understand what it is you believe and why you believe it. Otherwise, if I can put it this way, you're merely a machine, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. The Christians simply got to you first, right, if I can say that. I mean, if you don't think about what it is you believe, then it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. You know, if another religion, someone else came and talked to you first, then you'd be part of their religion, right? Can you see why this is such a big problem, at least for me? I don't want to reduce faith to an intellectual exercise, you know, just thinking. But I'm a Christian today. Because Jesus loves me and He gave Himself for me. Yes, I affirm these things in faith. But also, as far as I can tell and as far as I can examine, the claims that Christianity makes correspond to truth. Okay. Yes, there is faith in there, but also, you can examine your faith. And I've been trying to do this my whole adult life. And as far as I can tell, and as far as, you know, I've studied and things, the claims that Christianity makes are true. And the historical basis to our faith are facts. And these are things that you can examine, and you can look at the evidence, and you can think about these things. It's not either or, is what I'm trying to say. The Greek philosopher Plato once said, "An unexamined life is not worth living." Well, I want to modify that a little bit. I want to say to you, an unexamined faith is not worth believing in. And I believe our faith in Jesus is so great, so strong, so solid, that it can withstand all of our questions and our doubts, even if it is not resolved immediately. There is room in our faith for questions. There is room in our faith for serious discussions about difficult matters. The text I want to use today is Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. And we're very familiar with this verse because I know Pastor Marv has been preaching through the book of Colossians. But I think this is a good text for us to begin to ask about how we can do this, how we can love God with our mind, with all of our mind. And Paul writes this prayer to the Colossian church. And hear me as I read this out for us. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. Bible scholars believe that Paul, when he was writing this letter, he was combating a false teaching in the city. A lot of recent studies on the book of Colossians show that Paul is actually addressing and explaining the Christian faith to the intellectual world of his day. So he's talking to a church, but he's using concepts and he's talking about things that are outside of the church. I think that's remarkable because what he's talking about makes sense not only within the walls of the church, but it engages with and it's in dialogue with in the intellectual environment of his day. And I think this is something that we need to be better at, or that I need to be better at, because often we don't even know what it is that the world cares about, or why they think the things that they think. In order to engage with our intellectual environment, we must first understand what they're saying and why they're saying those things. Before we talk, we have to listen. I think for Christians, and this is sometimes what hurts our evangelism, because A lot of times we feel like we have the answers for everything before we even talk to the person, right? Like, let me tell you about the good news, and I don't even know your name or, you know, what problems you're dealing with or what struggles you have. We already have the answer. And I think that hurts people's feelings. And I think that hurts our credibility when we assume we have the answer to everything before we even know what the questions are. And so I think a way to do this is to start listening first. Because life is complex. And Jesus enters into people's lives in different ways. And what makes sense to us may not make sense to other people. And what we find comforting may not comfort them. That is why it's so important to treat each person that we're talking to as a person. And to hear their questions. And to enter into their story. After all, this is what God does for us. I want you to think about this. Why do angels have wings? Have you ever thought about that? Well, obviously to fly, right? But I mean, does an angel really need wings to fly? Or when we talk about the throne of God, is there an actual chair there, you think? Maybe, maybe not. But the God of the Bible engages with human culture. And he uses language that we know to enter into our world. To speak to us, to enter into our lives. This is why it's important, so important to read books, to read more books. And why we need to watch more movies. And we need to have more conversations with people who are different from us. In order to engage with anything, you must first understand it for what it is first. Okay? So yes, Christians can watch movies. Okay. Has anyone seen Arrival? Not yet? Okay. Well, then I won't talk about it. Don't want to ruin the movie for you. It's a great movie, by the way. It's about a linguist who saves the world, okay? Not with a machine gun, but by translating things. And as someone who makes their living, my living, through translating text, this is very, you know, this is my dream here. You know, maybe I can save the world by translating something. When Paul writes letters, he often quotes from popular philosophers of the day. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes from the famous philosopher Menander. He quotes Epimenides in Titus and Aratus in Acts chapter 17. And when he's preaching to the Greeks in the same chapter in Athens, he uses one of their own pagan altars as a starting point for talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he quotes one of their own poets to explain what he's talking about. Okay, I think that's wonderful. Okay, how many of us have tried to do this? How many of us dare to learn other people's culture and religion in order to be able to talk with them? Okay. Have you ever talked to your Chinese neighbor? You're going to Wang Daixin today, the temple? Well, let me tell you something. You know, this temple actually goes back to, 1453, and people who believe this are actually concerned with, these things. And by the way, I believe in Jesus, which is a different way to think about this. It's wonderful to see Paul do this because he's not afraid of the world. But he's conversant with it. He knows what it is that people care about. He knows what it is that people think about. And how many of us are able to do this? In order to be able to do that, in order to be heard, in order to be intelligible and effective in our preaching of the gospel, we must be conversant with the world and what people think about and what they care about. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, we find out that Paul is actually writing this letter to a group of believers. So in verse 4, Paul says, I've heard of your faith before and of the love that you have for people. And so Paul's prayer, our text today, verse 9 and 10, is intended for those who are already Christians. So it is remarkable to see that Paul's repeated mention of knowledge and of wisdom and understanding, this is for Christians. And I think this is another reminder for me, because as great as the saving grace of Jesus is, and it is wonderful, and I'll never go back. This is what I've dedicated my life to. But that is only the beginning. This is a sermon that I've preached before as well. But the pursuit of truth and the quest for knowledge and understanding does not end when you become a Christian. This is where it begins. This is where it begins. And so Paul says in verse 9, we have not stopped praying for you guys and asking that you may be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is not to say that every kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding leads to the knowledge of God, because if we read later in this Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it also says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, meaning that nothing, no matter how clever or smart sounding it is real truth unless it is also in accordance with the revelation of Jesus Christ, with the teachings of Jesus. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a verse we know very well, Paul talks about the renewal of our minds. And this is a word that is similar to the one that Jesus uses when he says, love God with your mind. In order that we can discern the will of God, Paul's prayer for the Colossians here is that through a pursuit of spiritual wisdom and understanding that is grounded in Jesus Christ, they are to seek God's will for their lives. And in fact, many Christians have been asking this very same question. How do I discover God's will? What is God's will for my life? You may have been asking this very question. And there are certainly a lot of books out there that claim to teach you how to find God's will, maybe in 3 steps or 5. But the part of the problem of having a book or a blueprint for finding God's will is that God's will is different for everybody. You might remember this very kind of comedic, humorous scene at the end of John's Gospel when the resurrected Jesus is once again asking Peter to follow him. Remember? He says, Peter, follow me. And Peter says, he looks around and he sees John over there. And he says, you know, what about him? What about him? What about that guy? And to which Jesus replies, who cares? Okay, who cares what happens to him? You follow me. Because maybe, just maybe, God's path for different people are different. God's will for each of us is different. And he has gifted us with different abilities as well as different interests. There are different things that we're passionate about. Different things that we're good at. We have different spheres of influence. The road that he has prepared for us is different. Secondly, the problem with wanting to know God's will ahead of time for our lives is that it treats God's will like a map or a plan for our lives that we can attain independently of God. And I think this is something that I do as well. We want to ask God for directions. You know, which way, God? Please tell us which way to go. When in reality, he doesn't want to give you the map. He wants to go with you. He doesn't want to say that way, see you in 5 years. He wants to go with you to the places to which he has called you. And so if we keep reading to the end of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul goes from talking about being filled with the knowledge of God's will to growing in the knowledge of what? Of God himself. Okay. There's a remarkable shift there. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will to growing in the knowledge of God himself. So the most important thing is not knowing what to do with your life, but knowing God himself, because if you know God, things will eventually fall into place, because he will not only lead you toward the right path, he will go with you because he loves you and because he has created you for this very thing. Continuing on to verse 10, you'll see that it provides the reason that Paul wants the Colossians to know God and his will. He says, so that they may lead lives that are worthy of the Lord. This is a very common theme in many of Paul's writings. For example, in Philippians, he says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, he says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, please live a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So there's just this theme of our lives being kind of on par or matching with the wonderful grace that God has given us. Romans chapter 8 uses the language of adoption to describe what God does in saving us. He makes us his kids. And so Romans 8 says this. It says, God destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is as though we were orphans, and a king has decided to adopt us, not because we're obedient or good-looking or holy, but because he had mercy on us. And Paul is saying that we should, in our behavior, reflect and live up to our new identities. We should do things and we should think things that are in keeping with who we have become. And so Paul elaborates what living lives worthy of the Lord looks like. In conclusion to today's sermon, I want to leave these three things with you as practical ways, maybe, to think about how we can apply this sermon. First, Paul says in verse 10 that we should live lives worthily of the Lord and with a desire to please God in all respects. The Greek word here is a word that means to have a desire to do something that produces satisfaction in someone else. In this case, God. I think for me this is really meaningful because it turns ethics or morality into not just right or wrong, but into actually thinking about how to please someone. So as Christians, we're not just keepers of the law, right or wrong, but we have to discern often in our different moments in life how to best please God, kind of in the limited situations where we find ourselves. It goes beyond merely obeying a commandment. Did you do it or not? Or it goes beyond just right or wrong. This is about trying to please someone that you love. And I think that might actually be a helpful way to think about obeying God or ethics as an act of love. When my wife Stephanie cooks at home, I always try to do the washing up. Okay, not because it is right to wash the dishes, but because I love her and I want to please her. I couldn't find a better picture. The pizza looks a little burnt. but she is, in fact, a fantastic cook, right? It's not about right or wrong. It's about pleasing her. And my wife does not eat dairy because it makes her sick. So when we go out for meals together, I don't order anything with milk or cream, even though, I love that creamy food, right? Not because it's wrong to do that, but because I want to order something that she can eat also. Yeah, I'm not a great husband. I mean, I'm learning to be better. But what I'm saying is I try to value my time together with her more than, being able to eat whatever I want. And I think for me, that's an important lesson because it's a way to think about freedom. What does it mean for us to be free? Is it to do whatever you want just because you can? Is it to do whatever you want just because you're able to? Or does that sometimes mean to show self-restraint or to lay down your own rights maybe for the sake of other people? You see, this is not talking just about right or wrong. It's about thinking about how my behavior will affect the other person. It's about being in a relationship. And so does what we do and do our lifestyles and choices that we make reflect a desire to please God? I challenge you and myself to examine our lives under this rubric and have the honesty and courage to change what needs to be changed. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find that this word pleasing to the Lord always appears as well, right? But in what context? In the context of worship. Right? In the context of sacrifice. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. Make a pleasing sound to the Lord. And so I think this is wonderful because what Paul is saying is, this is about loving God. It is about being pleasing to God and trying to have the desire to please Him. Secondly, Paul says that to live worthily of the Lord, we must bear fruit in every good work. This is, of course, agricultural imagery and a metaphor used to describe being productive in doing good work. Sometimes in our Protestant tradition, we overemphasize justification by faith to the point that doing good works is neglected or is seen as negative. You know what justification by faith is, right? It's, we're saved by faith, not works, that's it. But it's very clear in this passage that this is one of the ways that we can live a life that is worthy of God and what He has done for us. For example, many of us have memorized Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, but we haven't memorized verse 10, okay, which is interesting because it's just the next verse. Verse 8 to 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, that's the end of verse 9. However, if you keep reading on to the next verse, it says, okay, and this gets really confusing now. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Okay, did you get that? This is wonderfully clever, but also mind-boggling if you think about it too much. Salvation is God's free gift, not to be earned through works, but we ourselves are God's good works, created to do good works. Okay, did you get all that? At the very least, it is clear that Paul's understanding is that God always intended us to be doing good works, regardless of salvation. And so secondly, the question I want to put to you and to myself is, how active are we? How productive are we in performing good works? What charities are you supporting this year? Of course, you know, there's more than just, you know, you don't just do that to, you know, good works doesn't just equal charity. There are many needy people that are, you know, around us, maybe in this church, in our families. But what I do want to ask is this something that is in our lives and that we pay attention to? Something that we plan to do with our time and with our resources? Lastly, Paul says that to live worthily of the Lord. Okay, so the first one is to be pleasing to God, right? Second one is to be productive in doing good works. The third one, the third application Paul has for us is that we must grow and increase in the knowledge of God. Or put another way, we must make efforts to get to know God better. Again, each person's relationship with God will look differently. And so for some of us, this might mean taking the time to learn to pray again. For others, it might mean getting to know God through His Word. And maybe starting to pick up that Bible again and to learn how to read it. I don't know, for some of us, this might mean actually going to Sunday school or to attend a Bible study. Or for other people, this is not just about your head knowledge, it's about experiential knowledge. It's about spending more time with God. For others still, God might be calling you to something entirely different. He may be calling you today to take a break from what you're doing right now, to get to know Him in a whole new way. Perhaps to turn towards a new direction. Maybe to go back to school. Okay? It doesn't just have to be, you know, Bible school or whatever. It could be university to learn about something new that can help you in your knowledge of God. Or it can be, you know, a seminary. I happen to know a very good one that I work at. Okay. I don't know what God is saying to you today, okay, but I do know that it is your responsibility to find out and to be faithful and to respond to that calling no matter what it is. And if you're interested in any more about, you know, what I've suggested or how you can maybe, you know, get back on the wagon of knowing God purposefully, I would love to talk to you and help you if you want to, you know, talk after the service. I've said a lot today, ECC, and I hope some of it has been helpful to you. In stimulating your own thinking about different issues. But mostly, I hope that you have been inspired to consider the importance of loving God with your whole mind. And to be encouraged to take ownership of doing your own thinking. And to take time to consider and to explore the complexities and depths of what you believe. So that as Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 to 6 says, we may be wise in the way that we act towards outsiders. And making the most of every opportunity. Our conversation will always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer everyone. I think you've seen in most of my preaching that it comes back to the world and what it means for other people. And last week's sermon, I talked about how Jesus doesn't just talk about loving God, and how loving God actually will save the world one day. Or loving God, this will turn out for the good of the world as we learn how to love other people as well. So I don't know, you know, where you are today, but for me, learning about this was a wonderful revelation for me because it means that thinking and faith go together. And that by thinking well, and by thinking together, and by thinking in Christ, that we can actually help to resolve a lot of the world's issues and challenges. So stay tuned next week for the final installment, same time, same bat channel, when we will conclude the series about how we can love God with all of who we are, with our heart, with our mind, and with our soul. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you because you love us and because we're yours. And we thank you for not only saving us, but putting us on the path of knowing you. And we thank you for giving us not only hearts, but giving us minds. And giving us the ability to think and to wrestle with thoughts and doubts. And Lord, we thank you so much that in you, in Jesus, that we find our home. And that we learn what it is to be truly human, the way that you created us to be. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us through this message and through our thoughts and through what you're saying to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.